Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning, and it's Christmas season. I want to speak on that topic this morning. You know, we use this phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season, and it's easy to get so caught up in everything else to forget. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he come to earth? Now, that might seem like a simple question, but when you look at Scripture, there's so much of different reasons that a lot of it intertwines together. So here's what I want to do this morning. And just a couple cautions here. I'm going to be throwing out a lot of Scriptures, and if you try to follow them in the Bible, you're probably going to get finger cramp or lock. So just remind you of that. You're welcome to do that, but I'm going to move pretty quickly through the Scripture. Second, each of these points, and I'm only using about half of them, there's probably at least 30-plus reasons that you see in Scripture why Jesus came to earth. I'm just going to touch on some of them. But I could easily spend on one or two of these points the whole rest of the sermon, and I'd be tempted to do that. But here's my goal this morning, as I prayed about last night. I want you and want myself to see the glory of the incarnation and why Jesus came, so that we have a greater view of him and we keep focused on him this season. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, number one, he came to show us God himself up close and personal. Now, you can turn to John 1 because we'll spend a little time in that passage, but in John 1, we read the Word became, verse 14, John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. He said, well, he appeared in the Old Testament. Well, he appeared in Mount Sinai with his glory, but only a few could even approach the mountain, right? He appeared at different times, but literally what John is saying here, that the invisible God made himself known coming in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Think about this. There is no other time in human history when God truly walked among us other than the garden. You remember the account of the garden? Of course, it's after Adam and Eve sinned, but they heard the sound of the Lord God, what? Walking in the garden. They heard him walking. But I don't really they didn't see him. For God is spirit. Well, that's a whole another dimension, right, to get our handle around. That blows my mind, along with the eternality of God. I sometimes wake up in the morning, at night, thinking about that. How in the world, God, can you be eternal? There's got to be a beginning. But God is spirit. He's invisible. He does not have a body. Now, we know the Old Testament particularly uses anthropomorphisms to describe God, a hand or an ear or an eye. But he is the immortal, invisible God. In fact, Paul wrote, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. He is spirit, yet he is a personal being. He is not some force. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, came in human form, God-man, wrapped himself in human flesh. So Paul could declare in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, Paul captures what this meant for Jesus to take on human flesh. Again, this is a passage we could spend the rest of the hour on. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," or a translation could be, "being in the very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He emptied himself. Probably heard of the kenosis, a theological term, emptying. That's what the Greek means there. One translation says he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. As one theologian said, the Son of God divested himself of the visible splendor and outward radiance of deity by clothing himself with human flesh. He remained God. But the glory of his deity was obscured and hidden, quote, by the dark lantern of humanity. Of his humanity. In other words, Jesus becoming a man, the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, chose to willingly suspend the exercise of his divine attributes so that he might live a genuinely human life subject to all the limitations and demands that you and I commonly experience. In fact, we notice, especially in the Gospel of Luke and other passages, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He relied on the Spirit. He willingly set aside his glory and veiled his glory. I was meditating this week on that great passage, and Paul writes to the courage of the Corinthians to step up and give to the Macedonian church. And he gives the illustration, give to the Jerusalem church. He illustrates it by the Macedonian church, the grace giving that they did. And then he turns to Jesus as a motivation. And he says this phrase, "He became poor for our sakes." John opens his first epistle detailing what it meant for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to walk among them. And he writes these words very carefully. What it meant for John to be face to face with the eternal Son of God, veiled in human flesh. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon," and listen to this, "and touched with our hands." I mean, no one could ever get close to the Holy God without being consumed. But Jesus came veiled in human flesh. And John says, we touched it with our hands. Concerning the word of life, he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us." Indeed, our fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We heard, we saw, we beheld, we touched him. Emmanuel. His name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. I love the traditional Christmas carols. Not because I just grew up with them. They have great theology. In fact, I've often, when I was preaching in my church, I just wanted to just preach for three Sundays and just take a carol and reinforce it with Scripture. For instance, "O come all you faithful." This is a second stanza that's not in many of our hymn books. That's being the one I have. "O come all you faithful. God of God, light of light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God begotten, not created, Oh, come, let us adore him. Or hark the herald angels sing. Christ the heaven highest in heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Remember the disciples, three of them, over the mount, transfiguration, and all of a sudden they saw the glory of Christ. Face shone like the sun. He unveiled the glory that he had hidden. When you get to the book of Revelation, I'm teaching the book of Revelation, that's where I was coming from this morning, from another class, and you know, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and we don't need a sun because we have the sun, right? And his glory just lighting the whole world and the universe. We have eyes to see. Emmanuel, God with us. He came to show us who God really is. I was at my dental office, my 6-month checkup. I just love those times. Nothing like getting your teeth cleaned and waiting for the dentist to come in and say, you need this, this, and this, and this. Fortunately, I escaped this time from that. But my dental hygienist I've had for years, she's a believer. And between cleaning my teeth and all that they do, she said, hey, I got a funny story to tell you. It happened to my daughter when she was 4 years old. I said, oh, yeah, tell me. She said, well, we were out looking at lights, and we came across a nativity scene. And my 4-year-old daughter pointed out, there's God and his friends. Profound, right? And biblical. There's God and his friends. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John wrote, full of grace and truth. He came to reveal himself up close and personal. We beheld his glory. Second reason. In fact, it reflects what your sign says up here, your banner. Why did he come? He came to be a light in the world of darkness. A light in the world of darkness. Again, Gospel of John, first chapter, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9 of that chapter. He is the true light which enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. Jesus declared in that great I am statement, I am the what? Light of the world. John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He came to be a light, the light to the world. Again, give me another carol. O come Emmanuel. I love the phrase. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. The light of the world. Or hark the herald angels sing. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. My brothers and sisters, we ought to praise God this morning that the light has come. And we've seen that light by his grace. He came into the world to bring light. Number 3, he came to provide the bread of eternal life. The bread of eternal life. Again, back in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the thousands and they wanted more food. Now, bread was a staple in that culture. In fact, if you travel overseas, I've had the privilege of doing that on occasion, especially the Eastern European countries, it's bread, 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 bread. Bread, bread. And they do a great job making bread, but after a while, you got anything else. But it's a staple. It was true in that culture. Of course, I had other food as well, but bread was the staple. And so they come to Jesus and thinking, hey, you know, I don't have to go to the marketplace anymore. Just hang around Jesus. Get all the loaves I want. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 32 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from the heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself here. And they said, well, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I got him in a whole heap of trouble because he told me, you got to eat my flesh. Give me that passage. But I'm the bread of life. He's the fulfillment of, I think, of the bread of presence or the showbread in the holy place of the tabernacle. And in essence, what he's saying, Christ is saying, I'm far better than the manna. I'm far better than the showbread. I'm the very presence of God among you. I can give you eternal life. Take and eat. Eternal life. So I give you that. I'm the bread of life. It's a personal, transforming, all-satisfying relationship with God forever. Knowing him and enjoying him. So eternal life really is not just life forever, right? We're all going to live forever. It depends where we're going to live. And so Jesus says, come, I will satisfy you. Come, I'm the bread of life. You can have eternal life. That's why I came. Number four, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. This one passage, John 6 again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father called on the Son before the foundation of the world, knowing that we as a human race would rebel against him and needed a rescue. And he called upon his Son to come to earth on a mission. And he gladly submitted to the Father's will, which ultimately led him to the cross. He was born to die so that we might live. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, quote, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure, Father. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. He came to do the Father's will. We see this in especially in the Gospel of John. He said, I'm here to please the Father. I only do what the Father tells me to do. He came to do the will of the Father. And that was a hard road, wasn't it? Obedient, we saw in Philippians, obedient to the point of death. Even what? Death on the cross. Which leads to the fifth one. It really ties into that. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a ransom for many. You know this verse, probably memorized. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? Ransom for many. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. His very name, Jesus, right? Yahweh saves. He will save his people from what? Their sins. Then Paul just captures it all in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Came into the world to save sinners. of whom I'm the foremost. Jesus came to die in our place for our sins, that we might be restored to God. He came to give his life a ransom for many. When he died on the cross, he knew he had my sins and your sins. And he paid it all. He was the only hope we had to be restored to God, to have that final perfect sacrifice where we say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to call sinners to repentance. It ties in what we just talked about, but you remember the story. Jesus had called Matthew to be his disciple, Levi, tax collector. That was, as far as the Jews were concerned, the tax collector was a traitor, the scum of the earth. Tax collectors at that time were served little booths as Jews, and they would not only get enough for the Roman government, but as much as they could get out of people, they could take it as a side cut. And so tax collectors were not loved by the Jewish population. And so when Jesus chose Matthew, it sort of blew the circus of the religious elite. You've got to be kidding me. Can't you do better than that? The guy's a traitor. Greedy. And you remember the story, they were talking among themselves and Jesus got wind of it. And so he says these words to them, which illustrates he came to call sinners to repentance. And he answered them, the religious leaders, those who are well have no need for a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise God. Now, there's a little play in words there because Jesus is not suggesting anyone's righteous. He's sort of bringing a little dig in to the self-righteous who walked around and said, hey, I don't need a Savior. Right? I'm okay. I've got all this religious stuff going on in my life. And Jesus said, no. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Matthew certainly would fit that category in their own minds. I don't go to my primary care doctor very much. Get my annual physical, usually every April. But last year I had a bad cough, couldn't shake it, had a fever. And I was wondering, what in the world do I have? So I made the call to my primary care doctor and went to see him. See, I knew I was sick. I mean, all the evidences were there. And I couldn't shake this cough, couldn't shake this fever. Well, Jesus is declaring here that all of us are spiritually sick, terminally ill, facing judgment. And he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Tim Barnett, who works for Stand to Reason, which is a great apologetic organization, he writes this: we have a hard time thinking about sin, our disobedience against a blazingly just and holy God. So Jesus uses an image we all understand. He talks about physical sickness. Specifically, he compares the sinner to the person who is physically ill and in need of a doctor. We all know, he writes, that sickness like cancer just doesn't go away if we ignore it. If you have a treatable yet lethal form of cancer, you don't see a doctor for the cure. If you don't see a doctor for the cure, you will die. The doctor can only save you if you go to him. In the same way, he writes, we are sinners in desperate need of salvation, which only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we will die in our sins. John 8:24. Only Jesus has the solution, the cure to our sin problem. So I have a question for you this morning. I know some of you, but have you come to faith in Christ? Do you know? Have you realized you need that cure that only Jesus can give? He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to bear witness to the truth. In a dialogue that Jesus was having with Pilate, call it a kangaroo trial, if you wish, Pilate asked him this question in sort of sarcasm, I think. Although, this, you know, you can't read into the scripture too much, but I suspect it was sarcastic. Then Pilate said to him, to Jesus, "So you are a king? Like, look at you. You don't have any followers? So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "Well, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And I think what he's saying there, he's saying, the truth is, I am the king. I'm the creator of all. And I tell the truth. And if you listen to the truth, you'll submit to me. And if you don't, serious consequences. He bore witness to the truth about himself as king. So I was born for this purpose, to come into the world to bear witness to that truth. Another purpose. He came to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would reverse the curse of the fall. Purpose is sort of tucked away at the end of a little mini summary that's in, I think, all the three Gospels except for John. But I'll pick out Matthew 8:14-17. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." Verse 17, "And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." Listen, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." That's the curse reversed, right? I mean, death came, sickness, and everything with it in Genesis 3. But Jesus came and gave us a glimpse of what it would mean for his kingdom to really come and reverse the curse. He was fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. That's why I love to sing with gusto, "Joy to the World," in these words. In fact, I'd probably break out and sing if I don't want to, you know, go too far with this. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Wow. The second Adam has come to reverse the curse of the first Adam. And by the way, I'm teaching the book of Revelation. I think I might get through it next year. We'll see. I was kidding to class this morning as we trafficked through it. But when you get to the end of Revelation, you read these words. "No longer will anything be accursed." I can hardly wait for that. "The former things have passed away." One day the curse will be removed forever. And Jesus was giving those folks, as he walked among them, a glimpse of what it meant for that curse to be removed. He came. Another purpose, to proclaim good news to the poor. This is in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where, remember, Jesus went into the synagogue, opened the scroll, and read these words, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." And so there's a lot of different purposes, although they're intertwined. It's hard to separate them a little bit, but the first purpose is he came to proclaim good news to the poor. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, I think the poor there might have a double meaning. He came to preach to those who are poor in material goods, for they would be more receptive to the gospel. Remember the rich young ruler that came and Jesus said, "Have I kept all the commandments?" And Jesus said, "That is one you haven't kept, coveting." And so give away all your goods. And he said, no way. And the disciple said to him, who can be saved? Well, it's impossible with God, but everything's impossible. It's possible with God. He can save even the rich person. But the implication was there, it's when you have that materialistic hold and you have that security, you think it's riches, then it's harder to do. So the poor are more receptive to the gospel. I found that in my own ministry overseas. Now, it doesn't mean you don't witness the Bill Gates of the world or the next-door neighbor who has three Mercedes and a big swimming pool. But, you know, he says, that, you know, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. They're more receptive, but also the implication, poor in spirit. Matthew. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humble. In essence, what he's saying is when you and I come and declare that we are bankrupt before God, and there's nothing in us that deserves to be saved, we have nothing we can do, God says, I've got you where I want you now. That's the kind of person that receives the good news. And that's the work of God's Spirit by his grace, isn't it? He became to proclaim liberty to the captives, chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus said, you will know the truth and what? The truth will what? Set you free. Many of us have experienced that this morning. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the prince of darkness. Transferred to the kingdom, the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. For freedom, Christ set you and me free to be all that he created us for. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people, what? Free. Free from our fears and sins release us, the hymn writer writes. Let us find our rest in thee. Born thy people to deliver. Luke 4:18, he came to proclaim or to recover the sight to the blind. And we know Jesus certainly healed blind people, right? A number of stories and gave them sight, and certainly that could be part of that. But I think he's talking here even more about spiritually. He opens our eyes and we see his glory and grace and we run to him as Lord and Savior. Or like the blind man said, I was once blind, but not. Now I can what? See. Now, he's talking about physical, but praise God. He came to open our eyes to see the cross and the glory. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, reading Isaiah passage 61, to free those who are oppressed. That's why he came. Now, I think this oppression could be political. He's going to liberate his people, bring them back together under his rule. It certainly could be physical, but certainly can be spiritual as well. That we just talked about earlier, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We are pressed under guilt, under Satan, without God, without hope in the world. He wouldn't cast out demons, freeing them from the chains of darkness. And even those of us who might have been impressed by the legalism, and certainly that day, the legalism of the religious leaders, that it became a burden to them, that clouded their view of Christ and who he was. So I've come to free those who are oppressed. And then the last statement he makes in 4:19, he came to proclaim the favorable or acceptable year of the Lord. We think that's a reference back to the year of Jubilee. Back in Leviticus 25:10 and other passages, the year of Jubilee was the year where all the debts would be forgiven. Every 50 years. Some of us are in debt and say, I wish they had the Jubilee here in the United States. That'd be great, right? But that's what God designed. 50 years, the forgiveness of the debt, slaves release, et cetera, et cetera. And the concept here, well, I think what Jesus is talking about here, listen, I've come to give the year of total forgiveness forever, free. from debt. Forgiven completely. Of course, he's pointing to the cross ultimately. So it's a metaphor for salvation. Jesus had come to proclaim that God is already ready to forgive sin totally. There'd be no more sacrifice. I shared this with my congregation when I was preaching up, and we had a little courtyard out in the middle. We still have that courtyard, and we come to a Good Friday or Easter, and said, isn't it great that we don't have to go out and sacrifice animals? We don't have to put a little altar out in the courtyard and sacrifice, because we have the sacrifice of Christ. He said, it is finished. It is finished completely, the year of Jubilee. A few more purposes. He came so that he would be a faithful and merciful high priest for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, listen to these words, how the writer of Hebrews writes this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that great? He came, experienced what we experienced, spiritual temptation, yet without sin, and he suffered through that, agonized through it, Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, and now he understands. So I come to him and say, I need help. I say, hey, I've been there. I'm a faithful and merciful high priest. I'm not going to squelch you. I'm not going to throw you out. I'm going to help you through this. I understand what you went through and are going through in temptation. He is a faithful and merciful high priest for us because he came and lived among us and experienced temptation yet without sin. And now he's a faithful and merciful high priest. I love it. God's not a God who's distant. He didn't stay in heaven. He didn't isolate himself on a mountain away from us. He came, took on human flesh, the God-man, walked among us, and he is now our faithful and merciful high priest. Okay, the last one, which is not all of them, but he came to present himself as the anointed promised king. And we know that by the very name of Christ, right? Christ, Messiah, King. And we know that Jesus, when he set up the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, he knew the prophecy of Zechariah, that the king would come in riding on a donkey. And so he set that up. He knew that. We know from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that God said to David, you know, I'm going to have a house for you forever, and someone's going to reign on the throne forever. It's going to be from your seed. And we know from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which is in the Messiah, which I just love. And I'd love to play that and just blast it because it's got so much scripture in it, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He came to present himself as the anointed promised king. He came in fulfillment of this. Joy to the world. Listen to these words. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth, what? Receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. What child is this who's laid to rest while Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Hail, hail to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Of course, we know that the wise men came. You know, there were 3 of them or 10 of them or whatever. They came, and where is he? He is born King of the Jews. And as soon as they saw Jesus, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. 2-year-old, probably Jesus was that time. You know, I kid one of my grandkids. I was going through this passage with him. My oldest grandson said, hey, I never fell down and worshiped you, and I never will. I love you, but he's king. He's a king. He's ruling now on the throne, as you see in the book of Revelation. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations proof. But there's a good time he's coming back, right? Where he's going to establish his rule and reign on earth. I've been teaching the book of Revelation, and I think the key summit of that book, really, and we can all get wrapped up about all the symbolism and the apocalyptic literature and what it means, but here's what really rings for me. Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. He came to present himself as king. And so we get to the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He came to present himself as the king. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's who we worship. Or as that little girl said, she pointed to that nativity scene. There's God and his friends. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your mercy and grace and your obedience to the Father to come and take on human flesh. We were awed by it. We are stunned by it. We can't conceive, even as we look at Scripture, all that this meant for you. But we know what it's done for us. So this Christmas season, we want to worship you and praise you for who you are and why you came. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the praise. You deserve all the honor. We want to adore you and worship you as Savior, Lord, and King. And may we proclaim to others that good news, as the shepherds did, that the King has come. And we praise you for your coming. And we look forward to that second coming when you will come back in power and glory and establish your rule on this earth in peace and justice. So, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your precious name, amen.